So let's grab our Bibles. We'll pray for this time. We'll pray for Tanya. I think she had a mild panic attack when I downloaded the slides this morning. There's way more than there should be. But we've had a sermon series where there's been a lot of content. If you enjoy that, be another one of those weeks. I'm warning you in advance. I'll pray for us all that we get through relatively unscathed. But let's pray. We'll see where the Lord will lead us today. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Thank you for that reality that you are the God who came to dwell amongst us. And I pray this Advent season, Lord, that we would have the humility to seek you out and to find you, that you're not found in the greatness and the bigness, that so often you're found in the stillness and the simplicity of a manger. And so I pray even this morning, Lord, as we gather in the midst of the busyness and the activity and all the things that happen this time of year, would you still our hearts? Would you help us incline our minds, the attention, the affections of our hearts towards you? And in some way, would we behold afresh the King of glory who came as a baby born in a manger, the one who would die, the one who would rise again, the one who would redeem and rescue humanity, the one who's worthy of our praise today, tomorrow, next week, next year, and for all eternity. Jesus be magnified in our midst. I pray. It's my prayer, my desire, so we'd see you and know you afresh this morning. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So do grab your Bibles out. I'll warn you in advance, we'll be turning very quickly. So you may need to speed dial up your device or your Bible this morning. But we've been in this journey, for those who've been around, for those who haven't, I'll quickly get you up to speed. The theme for the year has been something we've entitled God's Great Story. We've been working our way through the Old Testament, particularly with Luke 24 in mind, which is Jesus' moment on the Emmaus walk. He grabs his disciples, finding them in a place of them being discouraged and downcast. And he says, let me show you how all of this, all the events they'd seen, all of the prophetic unfolding of the narrative and God working through the hearts and lives of humanity, let me show you how this all points towards me. He says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them in scriptures all the things concerning himself. And so he picked up various themes, not just for the desire of having a good sermon or a good message, but really the heart there is Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples. I say at the end, didn't our hearts burn afresh within us so that we would see his story, see his fingerprints at work, and not just seeing the story that's written out before time, but the story that's written on our hearts, that our hearts would be awakened afresh to his majesty, to his might, to his sovereign care and plan over humanity, but over the details and affairs of our lives. And that brings us to this current little portion as we try and land the sermon series. And I said up front, we were going to pick some themes throughout this chunk of scripture, often known as the major and minor prophets, these prophetic scriptures, specifically looking at the themes and threads that point us towards Jesus. We talked about narrowing it down to really the heart and core of what it pointed us towards, and that was a new covenant that would come where God himself says, I'll deal with the sin issue. We then looked at the coming Messiah, the covenant embodied, not in a principle, but in a person, God coming himself in human flesh. We looked last time at the big picture, this cosmic reversal, the serpent crushed, creation freed, as Colossians talks about, that he would disarm, that he would put on public display, make a public spectacle of the powers and the principalities and the authorities, bigger picture to the mission and the mandate of the Messiah. From that bigger point of view, we've now got a few really important areas, if we look through this portion of Scripture, to sort of unpack and uncover. And we're looking this morning at this notion of reclaiming the nations, Israel's light, the Messiah reconciling the world. And so we're going to start that journey not in the Old Testament at all, but in Acts chapter 15. So if you want to turn, that's your address, turn there quickly. And if I was to ask you this and set up this morning, what do you believe is the biggest theological issue encountered by the New Testament authors? What is it they wrestled with the most? Now, in all honesty, there's probably a few candidates. Certainly Paul in his writing, he regularly would address issues as much as he'd proclaim the gospel. He'd be like, hey, we've got to get this right. We're out of alignment here. But I'd suggest towards the top, if not the top of the list, was this particular issue that resulted in Acts 15 with something called the Council of Jerusalem. So that is all of the big wigs of that day and time, they gathered together, the Peters, the Pauls, the Jameses, the leaders of the church. And bear in mind, this is somewhere between 18 to 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're a couple of decades down the track and they're gathering together to discuss this particular issue. And this frames it in Acts 15 verse 5. It says, some of the believers, so these are believers in Jesus. It says, they're believers who also belong to the party of the Pharisees. They rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them, being the Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, the context here for this particular passage is the gospel. Remember, two decades later, had been spreading like wildfire, as Jesus said. He said, you know, you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And there'd been signs, wonders, and miracles. People are lining up because Peter's shadow's healing people. And then obviously Paul gets commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's overtly proclaiming, seeing great revival in many areas. And the gospel is spreading. So all of these Gentiles, these nations, are coming into the good news and into faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this one group of believers, the Pharisees, and they said, well, look, this is great, this is fine, but we need to bring these people in through the laws and the customs of Moses. They need to be circumcised, they need to be abiding by the dietary laws, etc., etc. That's got to be the path. If they want to worship the Messiah, we've got to come through that avenue. And then Peter, in the midst of this discussion, the Apostle Peter, he gets up and he talks about how the Lord, and most of us would be familiar with this story, the Lord gives him this vision of unclean animals. He says, arise, kill and eat. The Lord then orchestrates this divine appointment with a guy called Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit falls, and Peter's eyes are just getting wider by the moment as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Gentiles. So he's seen this. And he recounts his story and his journey. And I always love the way that he phrases this in verse 11 because he kind of turns it on its head. One camp saying, look, this is the only way the Gentiles can come in. The nations are good, but they've got to become and abide by the laws of Moses, the customs and the traditions there. That's got to be the path to salvation. And Peter's like, he's like, no, it's not the Gentiles that have the issue. It's us that seem to have the issues. In his own words, he says, we believe that we will be saved, Peter being a good Jewish man, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. They've actually got hold of something that we need. It's no longer about the foreshadowing, the laws and the legal customs. It's about the fulfillment and specifically faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish. And hopefully you can sort of get a feel for why this was such a significant issue for them to wrestle through. Remember, they're all gathered here. It's the Council of Jerusalem. Peter shared his perspective. And then we'll read from verse 12. And it says, the assembly, being this group of apostles, of leaders, of the known church at that time. It says, the assembly of believers, they fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they'd finished speaking, James, this is the brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church of Jerusalem and really became arguably the most prominent figure in the early church. He's certainly the one here who is making the final deliberation. They've heard these accounts. He's standing up. This is his decision. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that is Peter, otherwise known as Peter, has related how God has visited first the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, and this is what I want to point us towards to sort of set the scene for this morning. It says, with this, the words of the prophets, some translations say, with this, all the prophets. So this is not just a small theme, not a one-off isolated verse. He's saying there is this prophetic theme here that agree with this just as it's written. And he's going to quote from Amos. We have it on the screen here. This is James in response to the discussion they've had, quoting this prophetic verse that gives us an insight into the plans and purposes of God. So it says, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David. Some translations say the tabernacle of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So Peter shared his accounts, Paul and Barnabas shared their accounts, James stands up and he says, actually, this is something that we see all the way through the Old Testament. This is something new. We've missed it. There's a whole group of believers who belong to the party of Pharisees who have tried to isolate God into this box, but it's much bigger than what we thought. And it's always been God's intention and his plan. It's not about a nation, it's about nations. And with this, he says, James, not my words, he says, the prophets agree. This is the moment where they get together and they decide from scriptures without a shadow of a doubt that the gospel has undeniably gone viral, that it's so much bigger than what they had thought. Before we talk about what that means, I love even how this happens. If you look at the account of how God brought them to this place, I've mentioned briefly, but it starts as Peter, who stood up in those early days, he was a leading figure, and God gives him this vision. And just as this vision finishes, people arrive at the door of the place he's staying. Cornelius, meanwhile, gets an angelic visitation. God orchestrates this divine appointment, and then Peter, he goes there at, you know, much cost to himself and his reputation. He's like, this is not really kosher. I'm not sure if I do this. And then he arrives, and he only gets halfway through his sermon, and the Holy Spirit falls. He's probably imagining, Lord, you settled this up and you didn't even let me finish my sermon. I was heading for a great stirring conclusion. And there it was, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And then, of course, if you read on the account, Paul gets commissioned at Antioch with Barnabas to become the apostle to the Gentiles. He sees mass revival. And it all ends up in this conference together as they wrestle through the purposes and the plans of God. See, God just doesn't give the one-off download. I think so often we're like, Lord, it'd be so much simpler. Just show us the full picture. Ever prayed that? I want the A to Z and everything in between. But sometimes it's a little bit like I have for many years been the parent who sits with the kids doing their assignment. And I love doing it. Last year it was maths, high school maths. Every night I had to brush up on some of my high school maths. It's been a long while. This year it's been other assignments. But so often the kids will sit there and they're like, Dad, can't you just do it for me? Like, can't you just give me the answer? I just want the answer. And I think, well, I could give you the answer, but that's not going to help either of us, is it? This is a journey and a process that we have to walk through together. And so I love, this is arguably one of the most significant moments in the New Testament. And how does God orchestrate it? He's like, let me walk with you through these little moments. Just trust in me. I've got this. You look back, you see undeniably his hand, his fingerprints all over this. But it's a process to walk through rather than, Peter, sit down, let me give you the A to Z. I'll spill it all out and then off you go. He's involving people. They're coming together. He's working through. Like it just gives me such an excitement, but such a recognition of dependency upon one another. We see each other, we prophesy, we need each other. He places us in community to accomplish his purposes and plans. So the point is, we have this Acts 15 moment where they all get together, the culmination of God outworking this truth and this pivotal moment in the early church. And they finally have, as James stands up, this moment. They're like, oh, we finally see it. That was God's plan all along. It wasn't just about a nation. It was about the nations. It's about the Messiah coming to bring everybody, the whole world, back into his family. And probably most of us, this side of the cross, we're like, yeah, we get it. We're here because God brought us as Gentiles, as non-Jewish by heritage people, into his family. But I'd suggest not a lot of us know exactly the mechanics of how it works, and that's what I want to explore. But first of all, let me just give you a few passages. And this is a theme that runs all the way through this portion, the major and minor prophets. of the notion that the Messiah would come and this would be a moment where he unapologetically brings in and extends grace towards the nations. Isaiah 11, whole passage about the root of Jesse being, of course, the Messiah who would come in the lineage of Jesse. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I will come, I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent you. Isaiah 49:6, I'll make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other, excuse me. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And of course, Paul applies and quotes from this verse in Philippians chapter 2. Talking about Jesus and the nations bowing to him. Jeremiah 16, O Lord, my strength, my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there's no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. And we could go on and on. You're probably thinking already of some other passages. Arise and shine. The light has come. Nations will come, etc. Many, many passages. This is a strong theme that the Messiah is on the scene. How do we know he's on the scene? It's not going to be about a nation. It's going to be about the nations. The point being this, the Old Testament prophets, as James stood up and quoted from Amos, they were in agreement that God's plan and his purpose was that the Messiah would come for the world. For God so loved the world. God so loved the nations. God so loved us. We could be a little more excited about that. This is wonderfully good news for us, not just a people group, but the peoples of the earth. As I said, that's the essence of it, but how this happens and how this ties into the overall panorama of God's story throughout history is something that we, at times, because we're camped out in the New Testament, we sort of miss the intricacies of it. How does this tie in to all of these Old Testament promises that God gave to these key figures? And for us of interest is this man called Abraham. And some of this we're going over a review that we did way back when early in the year when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. But this is Paul's logic here. Galatians 3, again, we're in the New Testament, but Paul is causing us to look back. And he says this, he makes this statement in verse 8. He says, in the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He's saying that was God's intention. Grab a hold of that. It's the first point. Knowing that was the heart of God to justify the nations, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So how is he going to bring this to pass? Knowing that he wanted to do it, he said he's going to use Abraham and prophesy that over. It's the Abrahamic covenant, not just for him and his family, but through him, that this would be about the nations coming in, the people groups coming in to faith in the Messiah. So then he goes on, this is Paul speaking, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, if you want to read the rest of Galatians 3, it's a wonderful chapter that kind of expands upon exactly how this would be outworked. But I'll give you the headlines. Verse 16, this is still Galatians 3. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So saying Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. He is the yes and amen of all promises. They all lead to him. The conclusion of that in verse 26 is this. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male, female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you were Christ's, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So he's saying there is a work here. God was looking to redeem the nations. That was his plan, In order to accomplish that, God chose Abraham, through whom he would do that, both as an example of faith. That's an important aspect that we don't have time to unpack today. But what we will unpack is an example of faith, but also as the one through whose seed or offspring the nations would be blessed, brought in, and justified by faith in the Messiah. Okay, so let's go a little bit deeper. We're following along so far. We're tracking okay. I know it's warm. It's Christmas season. Take a deep breath and let's go to the next level. So Genesis 12, which is the Abrahamic call, and if you were with us again when we looked at the background behind God's call to Abraham, this hopefully will be a little bit of review for you as well. So Genesis 12 is preceded by Genesis 11, which is this strange account of the Tower of Babel. Who's ever heard of this famous moment? The nations gathering together, they said, let us build a monument. Let us come together. It's literally an act of defiance against God and his authority and his rule. This is the context of Genesis 12. So let's look at Genesis 11 for a moment. So it says, the whole earth had one language, the same words. This is 11 verse 1, Genesis 11. And as people migrated from the east, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in its heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Without unpacking this too much, this clearly was an act of rebellion against God. That's what it was. They're building a ziggurat. They're building an ancient Mesopotamian pyramid-like structure that was to worship and to commune with other gods. This is not something that they're doing to worship the one true God, Yahweh. So this is another mass rebellion against God. But God had already promised not to send a flood. That was back in Genesis 6 because of the rebellion and depravity of humanity. So instead, he takes this approach. Verse 8, it says, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages. They're divided into languages and dispersed, it says, into nation groups over the face of all the earth. So that's the context of Genesis 11, this mass rebellion. God sent a flood. He said, I'm never going to do that, to wipe out humanity. So what does he do? He takes these idol-worshipping people and he divides them into nations, divides them into nation groups, gives them their own languages and scatters them across the planet. Now, why does he do that? Well, we get the first insight into his motivation in chapter 12. So in the midst of that, it says he calls Abraham. I don't have it in the slides here, but if you read the end of chapter 11, we learn that Abraham, where is he from? He's from Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldeans. To put it precisely, and this is very significant in terms of God's purpose and plan, Ur of the Chaldeans was essentially the heartbeat of the Babylonian Empire. It's into the midst of this gathering together of idolatry to oppose the rule and sovereignty of God. Into the midst of that, he comes to call and commune and covenant with a man called Abraham. You think, well, what sort of family is he? He must have been a very righteous man. He must have been from a good lineage of Bible-believing people. Well, I do have this here. Joshua 24 gives us a different perspective. And he says this, Joshua said to all the people, he's of course looking back, this is many years down the track. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and Terah, who is the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. In fact, there's a prominent stream of Talmud, of Jewish tradition, oral tradition, that suggests that Abraham's father was an idol maker. It's not biblical, extra-biblical account. But he is from an idol-worshipping family. So in the midst of this rebellion, the nations are gathered against God. What does God do in response? He reaches down into the heart of that rebellion. He finds a man from an idol-worshipping family to commune and covenant with him. I would say this decision to choose Abraham, it's not accidental or coincidental. It's overwhelmingly redemptive. And we've picked up these themes as we've gone through. God doesn't give up. He continues to redeem and to pursue and come against things in the opposite spirit and manner. God's choosing a man from the epicenter of an idolatrous and rebellious civilization, from an idol-worshipping family, for the purpose, as we'll see, the process, as Paul puts it in Galatians, he said, God wants to redeem the nations. And he's going to start by choosing Abraham to be a part of that plan and purpose and to accomplish that as he puts his faith in the one true God. And it should be noted, there were other, we could suggest, more logical choices that God could have chosen other than Abraham. We're going to bump a few chapters later after Genesis 12 and this guy called Melchizedek. So we have the nations gathering, but still Melchizedek, it says he was a priest and a king of the Most High God. He was a man of significant authority and means, and Abraham, when he meets him, he bows before him and gives him a tithe of a third, of 10% of all that he has. He honors him. So there were other people, but God chooses, we could say, the least likely in his context, and not only that, the least likely in his own ability. Because what does God call Abraham to do? He calls him to be the father of many nations. He chooses a man through whom he said, through your lineage, I will redeem. I will accomplish my purposes and plans. But he chooses someone that the Bible makes clear is well beyond his child-rearing age. And his wife, it says literally, the scriptural reference for her, it said her womb had dried up. So he's least likely in his context, but he's also the least likely in his own ability. And that's the whole point. He chooses somebody who could never make this happen in his own strength. Kind of sounds a little bit like grace, doesn't it? That's the story of grace beginning right back then. The centerpiece was not the worthiness and the ability of Abraham. It was God's grace and a man who, despite all odds, would put his faith in the faithfulness of God to accomplish all that he said he would accomplish. And I love that as we've read through, and I hope you've grabbed this time and time again. The Bible, it's real people struggling with real problems, there's real sin, real mistakes, but finding this real grace and the reality of the love and mercy of a real Savior who's been at work from the beginning, as he is today, as he will continue until we see the fulfillment and the fullness of his plan. Here's the point, all of that background to make this point for us. God divided in Genesis 11 the nations, not to wash his hands of them. That wasn't the point. He's like, oh, here we go, we're just going to wipe them out and start again. That was not his intention, because in the very next breath, in the very next movement, he moves into the heart of their idolatrous rebellion to begin his plan of redemption. So he divided in order for this to be and set the stage for choosing Abraham, who would be the man through whom he would reconcile and bring back in the nations. Are we clear so far? Wonderful. There's one more level. I hesitate to even put it in there, but just because we can, why don't we throw this little detail in there as well? So God divided the nations, but Deuteronomy 32, which is up here, it gives us another fascinating insight. This is Moses, of course. He's looking back, and he makes this observation. He says, talks about when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people. So what's Moses describing? Well, there's not really another candidate, is there, other than this moment after the Tower of Babel as God scatters the nation. But he throws in this detail. He says, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. For those who were here a couple of weeks ago when we talked about a biblical cosmology, and this notion that even the Apostle Paul, he says, the real battle, it's principalities and powers. There's more going on than we actually see in the natural. This will make sense. B'nai Elohim. This is a term that refers to spiritual beings who inhabit the divine realm. That's what we're getting at here. So he's saying he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people and Jacob is his allotted heritage. So not only has he divided the nations, but he's placed them under, I would suggest, corrupt spiritual authority. He said, you've gathered here to worship these foreign gods? Good luck. You go and worship them. You see how that goes. Now, that would be, just to clarify, here's a quote that sort of illustrates exactly what I'm suggesting here. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 9. It says this, it refers to an early tradition that when God was allotting nations to the delegated authority of other divine beings, he made the same number of nations and territory as there were such beings. Below him, this is their ruling under him, 70 angelic divine beings, sons of Elohim, the B'nai Elohim, to whom he allotted to other peoples. Now, I would make this statement and just suggest this, that this is a tradition. And there is much scholarly debate around whether it is simply an allegory or whether it is a reality. But we could certainly ask the questions. We talked a few weeks ago when we looked at biblical cosmology. Daniel has this encounter with the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greek, these spiritual beings. You think, well, how is it that they have been allotted some authority? Other than the fact that God in his sovereignty has allowed that to happen for a purpose. Yeah, we'll talk about that. Here's one more biblical reference that sort of alludes to this, and then we'll move on. This is Moses again, Deuteronomy 4. He says, talking to the people, beware, he gives them a warning, lest you raise your eyes to heaven. When you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are to this day. So again, this illusion of God allotting, of dividing the peoples, that's what the Bible says, and of possibly allotting and assigning or allowing spiritual authority over certain regions. Well, you say, well, why would he do that? And this, again, brings us back into the second half of what we talked about in our biblical cosmology discussion, in this conquering of the Messiah over the principalities and powers. Look at Psalm 82. We looked at the first half of this a few weeks ago, and it says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And this is God. So he's taking his place as his divine counsel. I won't even elaborate or unpack that again this week. But this is what the Lord says. He says, you are God, speaking to these lowercase g, these spiritual authorities, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And then this is proclamation at the end of Psalm 82. It says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. And so this is linking, and we'll see this in a few other places. If we had the time, we could explore that. This judgment of spiritual powers, this proclamation of the Messiah who's come, and he's won the day of Colossians. He's defeated the principalities and powers. He's put them to open public spectacle. That's what we covered last time. Here's the second phase of that, is linking that destruction of the authority of the spiritual powers to the reclaiming of the nations, or the re-inheriting of the nations. So we see this, the powers and the nations are judged, but God judges not for judgment's sake, but in order to expose the wickedness, to dethrone the powers, to reclaim and restore the nations, welcoming them back into his family. So making sense so far? Are we following? We're tracking along. We see this dispersion, we see this division of the Lord subjecting, saying, people will give you over to your worship only to the extent that he can come at the cross, dethrone, destroy the powers, and to welcome back into his family the nations and the people of the earth. And so in the same way that we looked a few weeks ago, that the cross and the resurrection is this great proclamation that the powers have been defeated, that he is king, he is establishing his authority, the cross and the resurrection is again this great proclamation of the invitation back home to the nations. Now very quickly, I want to take us through some moments in Jesus' ministry, because if he indeed is the Messiah who's to fulfill this, then surely we can see somewhere in his ministry demonstrated that he has come not just for his people, but he is at work to restore and reclaim the nations. So quickly, Luke chapter 4, a very well-known passage of scripture. This is Jesus beginning his ministry. He's just been in the temptation 40 days there. And he picks up, it happens to be the prophet of Isaiah, as he's in the synagogue that's given to him. He unrolls the scroll and he reads these words from Isaiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, he says, this day, this is fulfilled, this is that day, here I am. He's claiming overtly and publicly to be the Messiah. Now, Luke 4 goes on, and I actually gave you verse 22 in both the ESV and the King James version. You'll notice there's a slight difference there. Verse 22 in the ESV, it says, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Whereas the King James says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words. Certainly the common thread is they're amazed by his graciousness. Whether they spoke well or they were just witnessing, certainly it seems perhaps the later, because things are about to turn very south for Jesus and they're about to try and throw him off a cliff. So it doesn't think like they're particularly positive about what he has to say. But they're marveling and they're wondering at his gracious words, remembering that he's claiming to be the Messiah, but he stopped short in Isaiah. He said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's actually a comma. If you go back to the original text, and it goes on to talk about the day of judgment of our God. And so it seems as they're marveling at his graciousness, they're thinking, well, if you're the Messiah, then where's the judgment bit? Isn't this the moment you come to overthrow the nations? All this stuff about, you know, good news to the poor and liberty to the, that's good and fine. But where's the judgment? Where's the vindication? Where's the victory and the deliverance? And Jesus picks up on that. In verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there was many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There was many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And so when they heard these things, if you want to know what their response was, it says the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so they could throw him off a cliff. Doesn't sound like they're speaking very well of him anymore, does it? They're very upset. What are they very upset about? Well, Jesus, as he begins his ministry, he's reaching back into Israel's prophetic history to show them something that they had forgotten and overlooked, that God's heart was always for the nations. They're the two examples. He reminds them that Israel's heart was hardened in the days of Elijah, and so God sent the prophet not to an Israelite widow, but to a Gentile widow. In the same way, Israel's sworn enemy, there were many lepers in Israel, but God healed a Syrian commander. And so here's the shock as Jesus begins his public ministry. He proclaims himself to be the Messiah. He's not just giving them a history lesson. He is revealing his mission. He's saying from the beginning, before any miracles are worked, before a disciple is called, before the cross and the empty tomb is in sight, Jesus positions himself as the Savior, not only of Israel, but of the whole world. I'm here for anybody who would receive and be open to the message that I have to bring. Luke chapter 10, we see the sending out of the 70. Now, prior to this, Luke 11, Matthew 10 also records this. Jesus sends out the 12. So he commissions and sends out 12 disciples. In fact, Matthew records this detail. He says, go only to the house of Israel. Like the 12, it's a biblical number. This clearly is a prophetic picture of him sending out 12 to proclaim that he is the Jewish Messiah. I'm the one. That's me again. But then he has this sending out of 70 or 72 others. Luke 10, verses 1, it says, after the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them to go on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go, saying, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, this is not conjecture, but this is a very commonly established link between the 70 or the 72 and the table of nations back in Genesis 10. The reason there's a discrepancy there is actually there's two main source texts for the Old Testament. There's the Septuagint version, which was the Hebrew translated into Greek some 3 centuries before the time of Christ. And that actually divides some of the list of 70 nations into two, which is why you end up with 72, which then the Gospels are referring back to versus the 70, which comes from the Masoretic text. In either case, it is specifically listed, linked into the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. So when Jesus sends out these 70 disciples, it's not a random number. It's a declaration that's reaching back to the scattering of nations, to the known world, to this picture of God proclaiming very publicly. He's not just sending a missionary team, but it's an announcement that God is there to reclaim the nations, to bring them back into his family. We've got a couple more in us. Let's take a breath. Let's keep going. I love this one in John 11. I just love this little proclamation. It's not Jesus himself, but it's just the Lord's fingerprints here. And this actually is right after the account of Lazarus gets raised from the dead. And of course, the Jewish authorities, they're tearing their hair out. They're like, well, we cannot deny this one. There's a dead man walking around. What are we going to do? Well, let's kill him. Let's kill him again. And let's kill Jesus. Let's just kill, literally bury it all. We cannot deny it. Let's get rid of it. And so John records this. It says, but one of them, one of the Jewish leaders, Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest that year, he said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. Because they're like, if we don't deal with this now, everybody's going to believe in him. This is a dead man walking around. And I love this. It says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who was scattered abroad. Jesus is proclaiming it. The Lord is inspiring the man who's trying to kill Jesus, the high priest of the time, to prophetically proclaim, this is that moment. He's going to die, but not for the nation, for the nations, for his children scattered abroad, to bring them back into his family. One more. Let's look at moving ahead. I know we're giving a very quick overview here, but this is an important one. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This moment Jesus had said, tarry, just wait. You're going to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, but just wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And Acts 2, of course, it records that the day of Pentecost had arrived. They're together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 6, and it said, at this sound, we don't know whether it's the sound of the mighty rushing wind or a combination of these people proclaiming in other tongues, certainly seems to be that bewilders them, that amazes them. It says, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. We hear them, they said, telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. There's people gathered, this is Pentecost, from all over the region, all over the known world perhaps, coming into the city of Jerusalem at that time, and all of a sudden, all these languages breaking out, all with one voice, or with one, in one accord, with one purpose, which is to proclaim the works of the King of Kings. And what he had done. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What does this mean? Well, it's fascinating that there's some interesting shared vocabulary. First of all, this word there for language or dialect. Again, we talked about the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek, but it's this exact same Greek word that was used in Genesis 11 that we see here in Acts chapter 2. Each one heard them speaking in his own language, the language of the nations. It's the only place where this particular word is used in the New Testament, the only place. This linkage in terms of the verbs used. We talked I mentioned before, this notion of being confused, Genesis 11 and Acts 2, talks about the groups of nations being bewildered. Here again, they are bewildered, but for a very different reason. Back in Genesis chapter 11, they were bewildered because they couldn't understand each other. All of a sudden in Acts 2, they're bewildered, they're confused because they're hearing in their own native tongue the proclamation of the glorious works of God. We could go along, you know, in the account from Genesis 11, they were scattered this time because of the languages. This time they're gathered because of the languages. Words aside, the theme is clear. In Genesis 11, the nations are confused, scattered, unable to understand one another. Whereas at Pentecost, the Spirit brings the nations together. They're united, they're gathered, they're able to hear the gospel in their own dialect. This is not an accident. It's a divine declaration. You see, the Holy Spirit coming, it wasn't just about power, it certainly was. But it was a proclamation that something here has transpired, something significant, something going all the way back to ancient history in Genesis 11. That's followed by the Great Commission. Now you can go to the ends of the earth. Now you can make that proclamation. God had subjected, but he's now destroyed and defeated the powers. And he's inviting his people home. Everybody is welcome. The nations belong to Jesus. Go and get them and bring them in. This proclamation that no nation is beyond his reach, no people are beyond his love, no language is beyond his voice, no culture is beyond his mercy. Christ has conquered the powers. He's fulfilled the story, his promises, poured out his spirit, that the gospel might be proclaimed in every language, tribe, every tongue, every broken life, and every far-off land. It's this beautiful movement and proclamation all the way through Scripture that culminates with Pentecost and then brings in the harvest. Can we get the worship team back up? I had a little more to go, but I think we're probably reaching our patience limit this morning. Thank you for persevering. I know these are big topics for us to try and cover in one Sunday morning. So you can skip to the last few slides. We may come back another day. But I want to finish it this way. I want to kind of land. You know, we see all the time as we look at these big themes, hopefully some of the dots start to connect together. We see the, if you like, the lengths that God has done, his patient perseverance, reaching into the heart of idolatry time and time again, refusing to give up. And see, the essence of that is not just because he loves a process, not just because he thinks, well, won't that make a great story? That'll give Andrew a wonderful sermon series to preach in 2025. We could all be amazed. That's not the case at all. It's because of his love for people. Why has he continued to persevere? Why has he continued to go to such lengths? Because he loves you and he loves me. He wants to welcome us into his family. He has come. He stepped on the scene. And at the cost of his own life, his blood shed, he's made the way to reclaim us. That's where it lands. From the cross where Jesus shattered the powers to the resurrection where new creation life burst and broke through again to Pentecost where the Spirit lights the nations on fire. Every moment of the gospel and the great story of God is him leaning forward to us with open arms and saying, now you can come home. You can come home. I've made the way. I'm standing here. It's the Father on the porch, praying, hoping, interceding for you that you'll wake up. Have that moment in the pig pen and that you'll come home. You'll hear his loving voice. He's not forgotten us. He's not abandoned us. He's not left us wandering in exile. He's welcoming, he's gathering, he's inviting and calling us home. And you know, it's my prayer as well that for those of us who do belong to him, that as we look at the lengths that God has gone to rescue us, that we too, we don't settle for a tame, reduced Jesus. We don't try and put him in nice compartmentalized boxes. That we'd lift our eyes again and see the passion of this King who's come. That we'd lift our hands again to put them to the plow, the harvest that's ready. To recognize that we're part of this great and glorious story that began before the foundations of the world. The story that storms the gates of hell and breaks the chains of the captive. And that we get to be those, like the disciples, who go to the ends of the earth and proclaim in our tongue the wondrous works of God. He's here. He's come. And he's calling all of us home. through His grace, His story is advancing right here, right now, in Canberra, Australia, and to the ends of the earth. Can we say amen? Amen. Would you stand? I want to pray. Just close your eyes, turn your attention to Him. Thank You, Jesus. Lord, we just thank You for this radical reality of a God who never stops loving, never stops giving. You're always pursuing, You're always calling, You're always reaching towards us with Your arms of unfailing love. Lord, it's my prayer for any of us here this morning, for whatever reason, if we're far away, that we would hear that voice of our Father calling us to come home. Come. Just come home. This is where You belong. It's why I've come, to welcome You home. That, Lord, maybe there's some of us that just need to be reminded afresh of Your great and glorious mission, of Your story that You're writing, not just in human history, but in our hearts and our lives. If the flames dimmed, if the focus and the gaze has been distracted and taken elsewhere, Lord, would You come? Just light the fire in our hearts. Thank You that You love us. Thank You that You want us. Thank You that Your desire is to write us into Your story and to write Your story through us. Give us a renewed passion today to live out the mission of the King who reclaimed us, that we could be a part of reclaiming the people that He died for, paid for through His precious blood.